We're going to begin together in 2 Corinthians 5, so I'll have you turn there. We looked at that text a week or two ago, and we're going to revisit it. It's just our beginning point. We'll go to a few other scriptures, and then many others will do just as I read them to you, and you might make a note of them. 2 Corinthians 5. We're continuing our short series, A Christmas Tour of Heaven. And I gave you the rationale that since Jesus came from heaven to earth in order to purchase salvation for all who would believe on him, that salvation has an effect. And that effect is that we get to go from earth to heaven to enjoy him forever. So it's a reasonable Christmas time exercise to consider where we're going. My dad gave me his explanation of what entering heaven must be like. He used to say it's like a baby being born. I remember him telling me, babies don't want to be born, other than it's getting pretty crowded in the womb. But the baby has everything it needs. It has warmth and nourishment, comfort, the love of his mother, the distant voice of his father. It's all the baby knows and all the baby needs. Now, I've only been physically born once. I don't remember the day very well. But I would imagine it comes as a bit of a surprise to the baby. But when the newborn is received by a loving mother and father, immediately cared for and cherished, there's no thought of returning to the womb. I've never heard a group of three-year-olds chatting and saying, "Remember the good old days in mommy's tummies?" No, this is their world, and they're delighted by it, sinful though it is. The child is delighted with the simplest of pleasures and expresses wonder at things that adults consider routine. I think that's what going to heaven is like. You never look back. Now, we've looked together at the welcome of heaven, and we saw just some of the sights of heaven. This morning, I'd like to look at the experience of heaven. Now, the best way to understand the experience of heaven would be to ask someone who has legitimately been there, or at least seen it, but we're pretty limited in that regard. Jesus has obviously been to heaven since he came from heaven, and then he returned. But he's already there. We can't ask him any questions. Isaiah had a vision of heaven, but he was sawn in two by King Manasseh, so he's already there as well. Ezekiel and Daniel both had visions of heaven, but they're not around to ask. Probably the closest we might have come, and it's so close, Paul might have actually gone there. Even he isn't sure what actually happened, 2 Corinthians 12, but he won't even admit it was actually him. He just says, "I know a man," and that man is unable to speak of his experience except to report that it happened. And in 2 Corinthians 12, you just wish there was a giant footnote. What did you see, Paul? So what do we have? We can take the information that Scripture gives us in bits and pieces and put it together to give us exactly enough to take away the dread of death and replace it with our yearning for eternity. So today, as we look at the experience of heaven, I'm just going to do some brief highlights. I've kind of divided it into three categories. First category, physical delights. Second category, spiritual satisfaction. And the third category, the real temple of God. Physical delights, spiritual satisfaction, the real temple of God. Let's look at physical delights first. And first of all, we have to start here. The first physical delight, it's one that I've already mentioned, but we have to start here because the rest of them are dependent on this, and that is a real physical body. A real physical body. I need to revisit this because it helps the rest of this message make sense. So we'll review just a little bit here. The Apostle Paul, the master of the metaphor, he will equate our bodies with a tent, a temporary house. 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That our earthly tent will be replaced by a building, literally means a house with a roof. And then a house, a shorter version of the same word. It's something permanent, something that always stands. And it seems to be referencing a new body. Now, this could be the resurrection body that we receive at the rapture resurrection event described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But as you know, I lean toward this being a body which immediately replaces your temporal body. I'm not going to speculate on the nature of that body, but we certainly see unresurrected saints in Revelation 6 with bodies wearing clothing. And in fact, in the next two verses, Paul seems to indicate, remember that he's talking about the shedding of our earthly bodies. He indicates that our bodies will be replaced with some sort of substitute, which is far better. Verse 2, "For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." We groan. We can all relate to that in our current bodies. But what is our longing? He says to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And Paul makes certain to explain that we will not be found naked. In other words, we will not be found without a body. In fact, he proclaims it's not our desire to be bodiless spirits. Verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Now, I know this goes against conventional theological wisdom that when we go to heaven, we float around as invisible spirits. But Paul is clearly talking about death, and he's clearly talking about the replacement of the earthly body with a heavenly body. Now, it may be that he's looking ahead to our resurrection, but then he ties his discussion down. He limits his discussion to death. In verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He is speaking of death. And his extensive discussion of the temporal body being replaced by the heavenly body seems to indicate pretty clearly that we do not have some sort of ghostly, invisible, purely spiritual existence in heaven until the actual resurrection. I've already mentioned the unresurrected martyrs in Revelation 6 are depicted as having physical bodies. The unresurrected Moses and Elijah appear in physical form with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. The unresurrected Abraham in Luke 16 is depicted with a physical body. In all of these instances, these people have died, except for Elijah. They've died and gone to heaven, but they're still currently waiting for the resurrection of the saints after the day of the Lord. So we have to start there, a real physical body. It's the second physical delight, food and drink. Food and drink, and I've heard it said that those are far too mundane of things to be discussed when talking about heaven, but heaven includes these things. I would make the case that intermediate heaven, heaven as it is now, is very much a foretaste of both the coming millennial kingdom of great abundance and, of course, the final state. For example, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 says that the wilderness and the desert will be delighted and the arabah will rejoice and flourish like the crocus. It's like a rose. It will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. This is a renewed creation. And we've looked numerous times at Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, when God declares, "Their days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt." And it goes on to just talk about the incredible lush gardens and food that's available. Now, we saw in the very first message about heaven that heaven will be, if nothing else, familiar. Your entrance into heaven will be like a glorious homecoming. And what makes something familiar is that new things have a familiar reference point to them in your current experience. For example, last time we saw Ezekiel describe something like an expanse, a sky. Your current experience of the sky will make that familiar to you. I believe there will be food in heaven, and of course, of the most glorious variety. Food won't be necessary to sustain life, but who can imagine heaven without food? In fact, one of God's chief angels assures us in Revelation 19:9, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we could make the case that the marriage supper of the Lamb is for the coming millennial kingdom, but it's highlighted in Revelation 19 prior to the return of Christ, and the scene in Revelation 19 is in heaven. What kind of supper would it be without food? A symbolic supper. That makes no sense. I can only imagine that the feasting in heaven, a celebration of Christ and his people, will be nothing short of spectacular. And of course, what would a celebration meal be without the best of the best wine? Jesus promised in Matthew 26:29 that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We can't handle wine very well on earth, first of all, because the alcoholic beverages of our time are many, many times stronger than in Jesus' day. Bible scholars have proven this conclusively, but it also creates dependence, creates lack of self-control. But apparently this won't be an issue in heaven. But there's something even more magnificent about the food and drink, and it doesn't have to do with the food and drink. It has to do with what's actually happening. There is a concept, there is a scene so stunning, it's almost beyond our comprehension. It's hard to wrap our minds around. And this scene is described in Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable of men who are waiting for their master to return so that they might open the door to him when he knocks. Now, the context of this parable has more to do with the second coming of Christ, but Jesus makes his point with a picture of a feast with the master. And we could imagine that since the master is Christ, the King of all the kings, the Lord of the universe, what kind of feast would this be? Certainly it would be a feast with millions of angels serving, a feast to end all feasts, no plate ever empty, no cup ever dry. But that's not what Jesus describes. He doesn't describe countless angels or servants serving this banquet. Luke 12:37, Jesus says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." That's a mind-blowing concept. Now, remember, we said a couple of messages ago that Christ has been eagerly waiting for your arrival, that his desire, as prayed to his Father in John 17, is that you might see his glory. Or to put it this way, the only person who wants you in heaven more than you do is Christ. And you, now an honored, not a guest, but an honored resident of heaven, in some way will be served by Christ himself. And I know we're tempted. I know we might be tempted to be like Peter when Jesus was about to wash his feet in John 13 and to cry out, "No, Lord, you are the master and I am the slave." But you see, this master bought you. He purchased you. And how eager he is to show you his glory. You are the bride of Christ and the bridegroom delights in you. It's a third physical delight. We'll call this adornment. Adornment. Now, when I say adornment, I mean clothes. But clothes just doesn't seem adequate for a study of heaven. Now, some might make the case that clothing is a result of sin, so it can't possibly be part of heaven. Prior to sin, Genesis 2:25 records, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And you recall that in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, there was an immediate effect on their conscience in that their sensibilities were now affected. Now they experienced shame. Genesis 3:7, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Genesis 3:21 says that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, this clothing is much more about atonement for sin, since this is the very first shedding of blood. But certainly clothing is now necessary. Now, sexual sin has entered into the world, and clothing is a necessity. But being naked and not ashamed doesn't mean that the ultimate goal of perfected humanity was to be without clothing. For Adam and Eve and for us, clothing is necessary. But even clothing can be a means of sin, can't it? 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, which tells you what? That there's such thing as improper clothing. Paul was warning against wearing clothing which was immodest and could cause temptation. He also warned against clothing that was purely for the sake of showing off wealth in the context of gathering together to worship. But I think it's too much of a stretch to say that clothing itself is purely because of sin. In fact, we can easily disprove this. In heaven, the martyred saints of the tribulation are given white robes. The glorified Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17:2 says his garments became as white as light. You remember that Peter was witnessing this. Perhaps he was thinking that the kingdom was getting ready to start. He offered to make some shelters for the three of them to stay a while. And notice, admittedly, this is an argument from silence, but notice that Peter did not say, "And Moses and Elijah, could I get you something to wear, please?" That's not what happened. They were wearing clothes. Revelation 1, the Apostle John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He sees and talks to the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and he is, quote, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. But even more importantly than the clothing of heaven, let me point to you one of the primary meanings of the clothing in heaven. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Can you imagine that? Your clothing in heaven is a badge of reward, a demonstration of those things that you did on the earth to the glory of God. And consider this, for the one who has placed his faith in Christ, your good deeds, which did not save you, but your good deeds done to the glory of Christ after salvation, your suffering for the gospel, your giving, your service to the church, your wifing, your husbanding, your raising your children to the glory of God, your progressive sanctification, all the ways you suffered for the Lord, all of these things are viewed by God as worthy of fine linen, bright and clean. But for the one who thinks he will impress God with good deeds outside of the necessary grace and forgiveness of Christ, Isaiah 64:6 tells us, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." You see the contrast? But now in heaven, clothing is not just for modesty. It's not for self-indulgence. Clothing is a tribute to the glory of God. Clothing is a tribute to the grace of God. Clothing is a tribute to his kindness and his mercy and his abundant reward. In fact, this is directly stated. And I want to have us go to another scripture together. Turn with me to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. We've made some other observations from Revelation 7, but in this chapter, attention to the clothing of heaven is given special notice. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 7, 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These, clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These saints have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their white robes stand as testimony of what? Of the grace of God, the goodness of God. Now, it seems that White clothing in heaven is the most formal, the most auspicious of clothing. It is the color of worship. Verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in the sanctuary, and he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. But we could hardly imagine that you'll only wear white forever. You remember Jesus' kind comfort to his followers in Matthew 6? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now, Jesus used the lilies of the field as his example of his provision. If we want to take this metaphor a little bit farther, there are over 2,000 varieties of lilies in the world, every single one different from the others. Ladies, let me put it to you this way, and I've done the math. If you simply had one dress for every type of lily in the world, in this fallen version of the world, and if every dress was only hung 2 inches apart in your closet, you would need a closet 334 feet long. Can I have an amen, ladies? That's it. That's right. It is to God's glory to adorn the bride of Christ. Why wouldn't he adorn the bride of Christ? Such marvelous adornment. Speaking of which, fourth physical delight, color. Color is so important to us. For some reason, history has often depicted heaven as practically colorless. Revelation 4:3 describes the throne of God. There's a rainbow around it, like an emerald in appearance. Somehow, the color has the best of the emerald green and all the colors of the rainbow. The gorgeous colors of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. These are the only colors visible to us right now. But you know there are colors not visible. Infrared, right beyond red. Ultraviolet, right beyond violet. And in fact, the colors we can perceive with our eyes are actually just categories of colors. Science has proven that the number of colors is infinite. It's uncountable. We instinctively know the emotional and joy-filling benefits of color. You know this. Heaven will be the most colorful place you've ever seen. Well, let's go to a second category, maybe elevated a little here. This category is spiritual satisfaction or spiritual joys. But I really wanted to use the word satisfaction because we yearn for spiritual satisfaction now. We long for it, and sometimes we have an experience of it here and there. But in heaven, spiritual satisfaction will be perfect. But let me just give you some sample joys that will bring that spiritual satisfaction. The first joy, the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8 says that in the throne room of God are golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of every believer from every age, including yours, are held in honor and esteem in the throne room of God to be answered, each and every one. Every single one. Imagine how important to God your prayers must be to make them apparent, to make them visible, as it were. And how will we marvel as the countless prayers of the saints, yours included, are answered in the wisdom of God? You know how edifying it is. You know how uplifting it is once in a while when you see an answer to prayer and you see how the Lord works here and there. Sometimes little prayers that he answers frequently, sometimes big ones that you have to wait a while for. You know how glorious that is. Can you imagine seeing every one of your prayers answered, and it seems from this experience in heaven, sharing in the answered prayer of every other saint? I can't even fathom that. How glorious that will be. Can I tell you this? Pray knowing that your prayers are stored up in heaven, and in time, perhaps after your lifetime, each and every one will be answered in its turn in exactly the right way. It's a second joy, spiritually, your reward. Your reward. Often in the New Testament, the reward of the believers is pictured as a crown. And it's interesting that Revelation 4 shows the saints casting their crowns before the Lord in gratitude. What else do you need besides God? Jesus promised in Matthew 5:11 that not only will you receive a reward for your good deeds done in faith, but it'll be a great reward. In Matthew 19:28-30, Jesus is speaking of his own glorious throne in the age to come. And he tells believers that they will receive houses and lands and an eternal family with whom to enjoy eternal life. Now, can you just stop and imagine this for a minute? God does all the work of saving you, and you get all the benefits of an eternal reward. And certainly a major portion of your reward is the joy of serving Christ, of carrying out whatever duties and privileges he assigns. Now, how this plays out in heaven as it is now is less clear, but how it plays out in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth after heaven is very clear. Resurrected believers of the church age will have ruling responsibilities as a reward for faithfulness in this life. Here's a third joy that brings spiritual satisfaction: music. Music. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Certainly, music will be among the first sounds of heaven. It may be the very first thing you hear. In the major passages on heaven, songs are always a central feature, every time. Revelation 5:8-9 speaks of a choir made up of every believer in history singing a glorious anthem to Christ. It also speaks of the harps of heaven, what a sound that will be. We know also that there will be trumpets, lutes, other stringed instruments like the guitar, tambourines, pipes resembling flutes and wind instruments, cymbals in heaven. And heaven will have a full orchestra, bigger and better and greater than any on earth, as representing every major category of instrument. How do we know this? We mentioned this last time, Psalm 150, which commands God's faithful to praise him in his sanctuary, in his mighty expanse. And we saw that the expanse of heaven is what is being talked about here. Heaven's music worship will be the most glorious orchestra and choir you've ever heard. What will music worship in heaven be like? Or more specifically, what function will music worship in heaven have? I want to use briefly this sample song from Revelation 5:9-10 to at least give a small little slice of what music worship in heaven will be like in terms of its content. Revelation 5, and I'll back up to verse 7. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And what do we have in this brief hymn? First, we have extolling the glory of Christ. Extolling the glory of Christ. Christ alone is worthy to open the seals of the great scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. The earth that he's about to own, and this scroll which contains all the judgments that he's about to bring to the apostate earth at his return. In this song, we have the extolling of the glory of Christ. But secondly, we have the exclaiming of the work of Christ. We have exclaiming of the work of Christ. He was slain. He purchased for God a forgiven people, an ultimate work that no one but Christ could ever accomplish. Third, we have explaining the gospel of Christ. Even in this short song, the gospel of Christ is explained that sinners owe the sin debt to God, which must be paid by eternal judgment. But Christ purchased sinners. The wages of sin is death, the shedding of blood. So this purchase of sinners was made by the shedding of Christ's blood. And then fourth, we have expecting the reign of Christ. Expecting the reign of Christ. Christ has purchased this people who will be the members of his kingdom, those who will reign upon the earth with him. Let me put this in more technical, theological terminology. This hymn is doxological, the glory of Christ. This hymn is Christological, the work of Christ. This hymn is soteriological, the salvation of Christ. And this hymn is eschatological, the coming of Christ, the rule of Christ. That's rich, and that's pretty good for just a few lines, isn't it? By the way, this isn't a bad model to aspire to in our earthly worship of God. Songs saturated in theological truths rather than merely crafted to create an emotional response for you or for me. By the way, did you notice the posture of this worship? Verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell on their faces. There was no jumping around in ecstatic weirdness. This was abject fear. This was respect. This was awe. This was submission. But speaking of jumping around, there will be that also. The fourth spiritual joy we have is dancing. I can count on two hands the number of times we've even used that word in this church. Psalm 150, when we're praising him in his sanctuary, in his mighty expanse, praising him for his mighty deeds. Psalm 150, verse 4 says, praise him with tambourine and dancing. Now, this word for dancing is a specific word. It doesn't mean just jumping around randomly. It's not individual. It means a round dance. It means to take hold of the hand of one believer on one side and to take hold of another believer on the other side and to dance in a circle of joy. It means to dance as an expression together of delight and celebration. Now, in the Bible, dancing is referenced 28 times, and it can be divided into three basic categories. First category, dancing just as part of a general celebration. The second category, dancing as part of sinful or sexually immoral actions, dancing before the golden calf idol in Exodus 32, or the lascivious dancing of the daughter of Herodias, leading to John the Baptist's beheading. But the third category, in many places, dancing is associated with purified, finished, consummated worship of God, the end product, so to speak. And that's very important. We don't often practice dancing in our culture as a part of worship because we can't handle it. We tend to turn that which is good into that which is selfish. We tend to turn that which is proper into that which is provocative. We mistake emotionalism for true worship, and we tend to just distract each other. And so we leave that off in our imperfect, flawed worship on earth. And soon in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, it just becomes a contest to see who can be the most wild or the most erratic or the most ecstatic. It becomes cultish. It becomes occultish. It becomes grotesque. But Psalm 30, verse 11, refers to the moment of consummation, a song of dedication of the new temple. And it says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. This is the end of redemptive history. This is the idea that when every single heartache, every single pain, every single difficulty has been cured, resolved, fixed in heaven, you just try to keep me from moving with all of God's people. Because then it's finished. It's consummated. Psalms speaks of celebration in the coming of Messiah, who has thrown down his enemies and now rules and restores Israel. Psalm 149, verse 1 says, praise Yah, sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise in the assembly of the holy ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, with tambourine and lyre. Let them sing praises to him. Jesus told the parable of the lost son and the forgiving father in Luke 15. And when the son arrived home, there was music and dancing for his homecoming. In other words, the dancing of heaven is the consummation of all that you've been waiting for. I think a great example, if you've ever seen videos of servicemen surprising their wives or their children after being on a long deployment and surprising them, do the family members who are surprised by the sight of their loved one, do they go, oh, hello? No, they're moving, they're dancing, they're jumping, they're weeping. Why? Because it's the consummation of hope. It's the end of hope. Spiritual satisfaction. Those are just a few. I can't even begin to imagine. Here's a third category. We'll call this the real temple of God. The real temple of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we live in the church age. This new covenant time affords us a very unusual privilege, a very unusual distinction. And that is of the church being able to worship God equally in any location. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the woman mentions the worship mountain of the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim. John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And so in the church age, we're naturally suspicious of any centralized location in which to worship God. In other words, we're suspicious of anyone who says there's only one place on earth you can actually worship God. But in most eras of redemptive history, they've included a centralized location to worship God, the intense presence of God, not a contradiction to his omnipresence, his all-present nature, but as the official meeting place with God. As Christians, we may tend to devalue a central place, and there's probably good reasons for this. First of all, that's not the age we live in, and maybe because there's a church building every three blocks. Some church buildings are exquisite and beautiful with no spiritual life. Some church buildings are exquisite and beautiful with tremendous spiritual life. Some church buildings are unattractive but with great spiritual life, and others are unattractive with no spiritual life. But the hallmark of heaven, the central feature of heaven, the main street of heaven, the town square of heaven, the grand central station of heaven, is the temple of Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The temple that God built on the earth, starting with the tabernacle, the wandering, traveling place of worship, and then even to Solomon's temple, is just a copy, it's just a shadow of the real temple in heaven. Revelation 11:19 depicts God's temple in heaven opening in preparation for the final stages of redemptive history. And if Solomon's temple in all its glory is just a cute little model of the real thing, imagine the glory of the actual temple of God that you will personally see and you will inhabit. But in the temple, or in parts of the temple, are some features. And I want to walk through just a few of them. The first feature, the throne room of God. That's the central feature of the temple, the throne room of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this grand vision of the throne room of God. He gives a detailed description. The train of the robe of God filling the temple. John's gospel tells us this is a vision of Christ himself. Seraphim, flaming angels with six wings flying about the throne of God, calling to one another the three times holiness of God. The foundations of the threshold of the temple shaking at the voice of God. The house of God filling with smoke. Daniel 7 describes the throne room of God. There are many other thrones in the throne room. Daniel 7 verse 9 says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire." The Ancient of Days is not God the Son, because in verse 13, God the Son will approach the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdoms of the earth. This is the official ceremony right before the return of Christ. Now, something may have gone by quickly. Did you notice the throne of God has wheels and they're on fire? This reminds us of what we saw last time, 2 Kings 2 and 2 Kings 6, chariots and horses of what? Of fire. So the throne of God seems to be some sort of heavenly chariot. If we consider Ezekiel's vision of the throne room, we get a similar picture. Ezekiel 1:26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something in the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance, and upon the likeness of the throne, high up, was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. Then I saw from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the gleaming of glowing metal, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire, and there was radiance all around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face, and heard a sound of a voice speaking. But earlier in the chapter, verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, having like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living creatures ran to and fro with the appearance of lightning. Then I looked at the living creatures, and behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living creatures for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like the gleam of beryl, and all four of them had the same likeness, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And it goes on to describe this, wheels and rising up and coming down, trying to discern the exact meaning of all this is a longer exercise and might be bordering on some speculation. But you notice again the theme of wheels all around the throne. From an end time standpoint, certainly wheels indicate only one thing, mobility, movability. We do know that Christ will reign on the earth, and then of course God will reign from New Jerusalem over the new earth. So at the very least, we can see the message clearly given that the throne of God is not in its final stage. There are stages of redemptive history yet to be accomplished, but what a glorious sight that will be. I imagine Ezekiel trying to figure all that out and his brain cells just blowing left and right. I'll just write down what I saw. Yeah, how do you run to and fro with lightning and then fire, and then there's lightning coming out of the fire? Amazing. There's a second feature in the temple. The real Ark of the Covenant. The real Ark of the Covenant. If the temple on earth is just a model of the real thing, then the golden Ark of the Covenant given to Israel to signify the presence of God must just be a model as well. Revelation 11:19 opens the heavenly temple for us, and what do we see inside? The Ark of His Covenant was seen within the temple. No one knows where the copy that was made under Moses' direction on earth is. Doesn't matter, because the real Ark is in heaven. And we can all agree that it's going to be a lot more spectacular than the tiny little model that a mere six men could carry. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was very much the throne of God on earth in the midst of Israel. So why an Ark in heaven? Why is the Ark in heaven? Why is the original there in the first place? This is very important. The Ark is the Ark of the Covenant. God's covenant with Israel, that she would be a nation forever. For all who say that Israel will never be a nation again because they rejected Christ, the Ark of the Covenant is still in heaven, and it says God is a covenant-keeping God. In other words, good luck trying to undo that covenant. God's covenant with Israel will come to pass because it is His character to keep covenant. Here's a third feature. In the temple is the altar of God. The altar of God. We know from Revelation 6:9 that martyrs will be standing under the altar. This means the heavenly altar of God is going to be massive in size and scope, since these saints will likely number in the millions. And let me just take a little side note here. It is a Bible study wrongness, if I can use that word, to immediately say, oh, that must be symbolic. Because I can't picture it. There's no such thing as an altar with millions of people standing under. Have you ever been to heaven? Don't make the mistake of just saying, because I don't think an architect on earth could make it, that it must be symbolic. That's a cop-out. and it denigrates the glory of God. Instead, glorify God, who can make an altar under which millions of martyrs can stand. And Revelation 8:3 depicts an angel standing at this altar, offering the prayers of all the saints to the Lord, but there's no sacrifice on the altar. The sacrifice has been made in Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Now the altar is associated, listen carefully, the altar is associated with those who have been sacrificed. Those martyrs for the cause of Christ, those who have suffered for the name and given glory to God. There's a fourth feature. I mentioned this last week, but I want to put it in the temple here, and that is the tree of life. The tree of life is in the temple. Revelation 2:7 says that right now at this moment, the tree of life from the Garden of Eden resides in heaven. Jesus himself said it is in the paradise of God. We don't know when the tree of life was taken from earth to heaven. It was sometime after Adam was banished from the garden. Now, do you remember why he was banished from the garden? Genesis 3:22, then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. In other words, to prevent Adam from living forever in a sinful, degraded state. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword was turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So for a time, the tree of life was perhaps even visible to Adam and Eve, and yet inaccessible. And so at some point, clearly before the flood of Noah, the tree of life was taken to heaven. This means his redemptive plan for mankind is still going. In fact, Revelation 2 tells us that God will transplant, as it were, the tree of life and put it right on Main Street in the New Jerusalem and on either side of the river of life. I don't know how one tree could be on both sides of a river, but again, have you ever been to heaven? This will be an amazing tree, unlike any we've ever seen before. It will bear 12 different kinds of fruit every month for the healing of the nations. Go over a chapter to Hebrews 9:23. Hebrews 9:23. A feature of the temple that is of primary importance to you and I. In fact, our very future depends on this feature. Our salvation is contingent on this feature. It's the fifth feature in the temple, the interceding Son of God. The interceding Son of God. Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To appear in the presence of God for us. The high priest in Israel would appear in the Holy of Holies on behalf of Israel. And in like fashion, Jesus appears in the Holy of Holies of heaven for us, on our behalf, demonstrating, appealing, advocating that those for whom he died now belong to him. This glorious truth given to us by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because Jesus Christ is the righteous, and because through his shed blood he has imputed his own righteousness to you, you will see your advocate." And how he continues interceding for the saints. I want to just split hairs here for a moment. A little theological point. The Bible teaches us very clearly that it is impossible for the genuine Christian to ever lose his salvation, to ever lose his heavenly destiny. It makes no sense on a logical or a theological level. It's impossible. How can you, having been made a new creation in Christ, go back to being an old creation? That's impossible. But here's the hair I want to split here. But your salvation is not secure because God somehow just put you on autopilot. That's not why your salvation is secure. Your salvation is secure because you have an advocate with the Father who is there for us. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, let me tell you why this is so powerful. If anyone could bring an accusation against you, it's the one who had to die for your sins. If anyone could blame you and place responsibility for your sins on you, it's Christ. But if he won't, then who better for God the Father to listen to advocate for you than the number one being in all the universe who could condemn you? One final note about heaven today, and then on Christmas Eve, we'll consider the last subject, the love of heaven. I want to have you consider two separate statements about heaven that Jesus made, which demonstrate his total, complete, 100% authority over all who go there. The first statement we examined last week, his declaration to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Total authority. The second statement we haven't considered, but it's equally authoritative and equally demonstrates the total of authority of Christ over heaven. I read John chapter 7 this morning. In the next chapter, in John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees of Israel, and they didn't believe in him. And here is his statement to them about heaven. John 8:21, then he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus Christ has control over every human being who's ever lived and their destinies, every single one. Total authority. These are the two categories of people in all time and history, those who will be in heaven and those who will not. And the deciding factor is Christ and Christ alone. My final encouragement this morning is, yes, look forward to heaven, but look forward to Christ, because Christ is what makes heaven heavenly. Christ is what makes heaven the best. Be in the right category. Be in the category of those that Jesus would say, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't be in the category of those that Jesus said, you cannot come. If you're still alive, it's not too late to be in the first category. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look forward to heaven, how glorious it will be. We look forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth first as a baby, then as a boy, as a young man, as a fully grown man who performed his ministry given by you perfectly, who accomplished all that his heavenly Father gave him to do, up to and including death. And not just death, but death on the cross, the ignominious death of a criminal, as it were. And because of that, because of the full payment of your wrath against sin being made, Christ proved this full payment by being raised from the dead. 40 days later, ascending into heaven, where even now he is our advocate and he intercedes for us. And so, Lord, as the Lord Jesus was earthbound, because of that, may we be heavenbound. I pray, Lord, that you would set our sights above, that you would help us to be effective servants, slaves of Christ on this earth for the sake of the gospel, to use every day for the sake of Christ until that glorious day when, as the hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Help us to be believers who look forward to heaven. And for any who don't know you, oh Lord, let the Spirit of God move in their hearts this day to regenerate them and bring them to faith so that they too can go to heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.